Satan's ultimate weapon. May the Holy Spirit enlighten our minds as we study God's Word today. My friends, the world today is in an incredible state of flux and change. Traditional views and values have been altered and almost reversed within a relatively short time. Under the numbing influence of television and the highly mobile electronic media, minds have been manipulated, thought patterns set up, and decisions dictated. And most of the millions so influenced are almost oblivious to the powerful artificial agencies which Satan is using to change their minds and their morals. Now, there is no question whatsoever that Satan is pulling the strings and directing the subtle forces which are designed to destroy us spiritually. Under the hypnotizing influence of these forces, most Christian minds have been just as successfully brainwashed as the most unregenerate sinner. My friends, our only safety is to recognize the clever camouflages of the enemy. A thousand disguised death traps have been planted all around us. Almost imperceptibly, our thinking has been affected by what we see and hear. Spiritual convictions have softened and almost disappeared altogether. The fine sensitivity to sin has been blunted by incessant exposure to the apparent innocent influences of our baited society. Now, in the scriptures, these assault weapons of Satan are referred to simply as the world. And no one can say that we have not been warned against their demoralizing effect. Paul, James, and John all wrote with dramatic urgency about the dangers of collaborating with the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And James 4, verse 4 tells us, "Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then John 15, verse 19 further says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And then 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, these writers had an inspired obsession to expose a deadly error of mingling together the sacred and the profane. They're saying to us with one voice, "Do not love the world. You are not of the world. Come out of the world and be a peculiar and separated people." Now, my friends, these texts are not to be construed as orders to leave the physical occupation of the world. Obviously, they are warnings against certain influences, customs, and ideas which would be highly detrimental to the Christian way of life. Furthermore, Jesus himself indicated that things of the world would appear to be completely innocent in the eyes of men. So he laid down an eternal principle when he spoke these words to the Pharisees. He said, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Luke 16, verse 15. Now, let's look at that statement carefully. Christ is saying that the most honored, respected things in society will be the greatest enemy of the truth. He is saying that his people would have to stand on the opposite side from the prevailing practices of the world. My friends, true Christians will have to reject the lifestyle which will be the accepted, approved norm for all the rest of the world. Now, do we have any idea what is involved in taking such a position? It is not easy to stand against the sincere, articulate opinions of popular national figures. And then, there will be full support from the great church systems to give even more credence to the things which are highly esteemed among men. This wrong way of life will be so plainly or openly, clearly or obviously taken for granted, that any deviation will be looked upon as stupid and irrational. My friends, when we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard us as odd, singular, straight-laced extremists. Now this brings us to another most important question. What effect will all of these glamorized, disguised approaches have upon the church? Well, the studied purpose of our great enemy is to make sin appear unobjectionable and, if possible, to infiltrate the camp of the saints. Now, the one great citadel of strength, the last bulwark of defense which stands against the lawless one, is the church of the living God. And according to Revelation 12:17, the devil was enraged with God's church and went to make war with the members which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. My friends, Satan hates the law of God. He hates the Sabbath, and he hates those who stand in the gap upholding the validity of that law. Down through the centuries, the devil has devised special weapons to use against the people of God. Those weapons have varied from generation to generation, and often the sharp edge of persecution was turned against a little group who stood loyal to the commandments of God. Persecution and the death sentence will come into the picture again as a desperate devil unleashes the worst that he has against God's people. For he knows this is a life or death encounter which will settle the issues of the great controversy for all eternity. This time, he will overlook no advantage. Relying upon the psychological expertise of 6,000 years experience of trying to bend the human mind, he has initiated a softening up operational plan against the people he hates. Now that plan consists of gradually weakening the spiritual defenses of God's people through worldly compromise. This will be the ultimate weapon which Satan has cleverly designed to undermine the faith of every member of the church. My friends, the great majority of those who now rejoice in the truth will give up their faith and be lost. And why will they be lost? They will be lost because they conform to the world. Satan's insidious, innocent appearing, highly esteemed lifestyle will disarm them, weaken them, and finally destroy them. Now, the softening up strategy of the enemy is clearly described in the book Prophets and Kings, page 188, by these words: "The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The contest will be between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. At that time, the gold will be separated from the dross. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it, and many a star that we have admired for its brilliance will then go out in darkness. Those who are not clothed with Christ's righteousness will then appear in the shame of their own nakedness." My friends, do not miss the phrase which describes a reason for this mass apostasy. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be. Not only will the majority be shaken out of their Christian faith, they will actually turn against their former brethren and become bitter enemies of the truth and God's faithful people. Now, as this time approaches, a large number who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, they will abandon their position and they will join the ranks of the opposition. And by uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. So here again is revealed the fantastic psychological program of Satan to break down moral barriers. It is worldly compromise and worldly conformity. Repeatedly, we've been warned about this massive but subtle psychological attack of Satan through worldliness. And yet we hear so very little about this particular subject. Thousands of God's people have been blinded to this operational plan of the evil one. And some Christians have been led to believe that it is legalistic to make any kind of issue over standards and lifestyles. To them, it is quibbling and judgmental. Now, this is surely the way Satan would have them feel. They talk and think much about the final test over the true Sabbath, but they fail to see how the outcome of the test is being determined right now. My friends, those who are uniting with the world are receiving the worldly mold and preparing for the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast will be enforced. But tragically, the majority will not be able to stand in the end time crisis. They will prove disloyal because of earlier compromise and vacillation over Christian standards. By yielding gradually to worldly custom and fashion, their strength of will and decision will be so diluted that they cannot endure the test. And this compromise is going on right now, this very moment. This very moment, the great majority of God's people are bending toward the world to such a degree that they will be lost when the mark is enforced. Now here's a question that really bothers me. Am I personally bending with them? And how can I be sure that I am not following the drift which will bring on the great shaking in the church? What cleverly disguised diabolical method has Satan employed to blind the eyes of so many of God's people that they will finally choose the world over the truth? It must surely be the polished masterpiece of all the deceptive plans he has ever used against the saints. The people who have been noted for their high standards will be tricked into yielding up their separated lifestyle. My dear friends, the average Christian today would indignantly deny that they are being worldly. The majority of church members would express full assurance that they will not give up their faith, even in the face of death. And yet we know that they will. What does all this mean? Well, it means that most of God's members, or His people, are caught up in the world and do not even realize it. We are indulging in dangerous compromise and think it is perfectly innocent and acceptable. We've been so blinded that we cannot recognize that the worldly things we are doing are even actually worldly. Why can we not see our involvement with the world? Well, because the lowering of standards was so gradual that few realized what was happening. But Satan knows how the mind operates under the power of suggestion and association. With infinite patience, he introduces friends, pictures, words, ideas, and practices that cannot be condemned per se. In fact, many of Satan's innocent devices are not only highly esteemed among men, but do have some commendable qualities and features. And a perfect example of such a device is television. And how many of us have heard convincing arguments for the fine news, the documentaries, and religious programming? No one can say that the TV console in the living room is an evil thing in itself. Taken by itself, it is a fine piece of furniture and a source of good information. But then begins a masterful process of psychological assault in which Satan is unexcelled. Very slowly the discriminations are dulled by glimpses and snatches of borderline comedy, violence, and so forth. The mind adjusts to the level of input and almost imperceptibly begins to tolerate the changing quality of sight and sound. Now let me give you two principles that will help us see how the work of the enemy develops. Number one, Satan will insinuate himself by little wedges which widen as they make a place for themselves. And the second one is, the work of the enemy is not abrupt. It is a secret undermining of the strongholds of principle, and it begins in apparently small things. My friends, how important it is to recognize the direction in which we are being led by any particular influence. The manner in which quail are often trapped provides a parallel to Satan's tactics. You see, wheat is placed several feet from the spot where a snare is triggered to spring shut on the quail. At first, the birds approach the good wheat with some obvious apprehension, but because there's no danger in view, their fears are allayed. The next day, the wheat is placed a bit nearer to the snare, and the birds are less wary of the scattered grain. Day after day, the wheat is placed just a little bit closer to the trap until the quail are completely confident that there is nothing dangerous about the fine wheat. And then, of course, the grain is placed inside the snare, and the birds still come. Innocently, they trust the good food to remain good and a safe feast to remain safe. And then the trap is sprung. Now, my friends, I am not contending that quails should stop eating wheat or that Christians should cease all good activities. The point is that we should be cautious enough to consider the direction in which we are being led and be willing to give up even the good things if they're taking us in a direction of spiritual danger. So, can good things lead us in a wrong direction? Indeed, they can. Christians are led to give up their high standards by degrees, often by a completely innocent-looking process. This is the way compromise has always slipped into the church. Satan introduces an activity which is only slightly objectionable. In fact, it might be very hard to exactly define why the action is not good. And because the deviation is so tiny, no one really wants to make an issue over it. Some faithful members of the church feel a bit uncomfortable about the matter, but are reluctant to say anything for fear of being labeled fanatical. So they decide to wait until there's a larger issue before they take a strong stand. Unfortunately, there will never be a larger issue. The devil makes certain that all the steps of compromise are very small. He knows that hardly anyone would have the courage to make any sustained objection to the minute degree of digression. Once upon a time, the devil's favorite argument was, everybody else is doing it. Now, although the young people still use that one occasionally, a new term is currently being tossed about to justify worldly conformity. It is, well, a little bit is all right. The dress is just a little bit too short. One drink won't hurt. Well, the TV program shows only a little bit of violence. We could go on and on. We cannot seem to learn the lesson of Lot as he left Sodom. Most of his family had refused to leave a doomed city. He had lost everything he owned by choosing to live in that wicked environment. He lost his home, his wealth, and daughters, and even his wife. But when the angels urged him to flee into the mountains, he begged for permission to move into another city. And how did he rationalize this request? His rationalization was, is it not a little one? Genesis 19, verse 20. How could he do that? Surely Lot had learned that the cities had almost destroyed him. Since the day he pitched his tent toward Sodom, the family had inched almost imperceptibly toward full involvement with the corrupt society of the inner city. Little by little, the transition was made from borderline neutrality to tongue-in-cheek participation. When Lot pleaded to live in another city, he was demonstrating dramatically how gradual compromise can blind the senses and distort the judgment. My friends, how many in the modern church have long ago pitched their tent toward Sodom? How many have taken that first, easily justified step toward compromise? And how many fellow Christians felt uneasy about it, but had not the courage to raise a warning. Later, what happened? Those desensitized members began to defend the progressive drift of lowering standards by the same argument. Is it not a little one? Does this not explain how worldliness has crept into the church? For example, how did the miniskirt abomination become such a familiar sight in the churches on Sabbath morning? Well, the power example is great. Sister A ventures to wear a short skirt. Sister B says, "It's no worse for me to wear a short skirt than for Sister A," and she wears them a little shorter. Sister C imitates the example of Sister A and B and wears her dress a little shorter than A and B, but all contend that their skirts are not short. Does that sound familiar? Girls and ladies alike in the remnant church begin to inch up in their hemlines and inch down in their necklines. If a knee length was all right, then what was wrong with half an inch above the knee? If it was modest at a half inch above, then how could another half inch make it immodest? Why was so little said about it in protest? Well, because every stage of the leavening process was too small to stir an alarm. Not even the ministry realized what was really taking place. Many had the courage to speak out, but they were quickly silenced by charges of having an evil mind. Very few continued to blow the trumpet of warning against the growing violation of modesty. And what about the men and their tight pants? It's no wonder people wore robes for thousands of years. I wonder how many dear sisters in Christ realize fully their responsibility to dress in such a way as to not be a stumbling block to their brothers in Christ, or any man for that matter. So, how can we explain the blanket of silence that often attends these specious intrusions of the world into the church? Well, apparently much of it is rooted in the fear of offending. My friends, preachers should have no fear to preach the truth, as it is found in God's Word. Let the truth cut. I've seen why ministers have not been more successful. They're afraid of hurting feelings, fearful of not being courteous, and they lower the standard of truth and conceal, if possible, the peculiarity of our faith. The truth must be made pointed and the necessity of a decision urged. And as false shepherds are crying peace and safety and are preaching smooth things, the servants of God must cry aloud and spare not and leave the results with God. Brothers and sisters, cutting truths must not be shunned. It needs something besides theory to reach hearts now. It needs a stirring testimony to alarm and to arouse that will stir the enemy's subjects, and then honest souls will be led to decide for the truth. There has been, and still is with some, a disposition to have everything move on very smoothly, and they see no necessity of straight biblical principles. My friends, sins that God hates exist in the church, but they're scarcely touched for fear of making enemies and hurting people's feelings. Opposition has risen in the church to teaching truth. Some will not bear it. They wish smooth things spoken unto them, and if the wrongs of individuals are touched, they complain of severity and sympathize with those in the wrong. Brothers and sisters, when the church departs from God, they despise the plain truth and complain of severity and harshness. It is surely a sad evidence of a lukewarm state of the church when that happens. My friends, the great need of the church is for courageous ministers who will speak boldly about right and wrong. For you see, the pastor who truly loves his flock and his God will not hesitate to call sin by its right name in every discourse. Straightforward preaching, which creates concern over wrongdoing, is the most genuine demonstration of true love. Such pastors will weep much over their flock and with their flock, but they will not withhold the message which can heal and restore. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness of silence. that overlooks and thus encourages another in his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister back from the path of sin. A paragraph from the book Patriarchs and Prophets influenced my own ministry more than any other thing I have read outside of the Bible. Its solemn message has burned in my soul from the first time I read it. It applies equally to parents as well as to pastors, and so for me, it has double impact. And here it is. Those who have too little courage to reprove wrong, or who through indolence or lack of interest make no earnest effort to purify the family or the church of God, are held accountable for the evil that may result from the neglect of duty. We are just as responsible for evils that we might have checked in others by exercise of parental or pastoral authority as if the acts had been our own. Please do not miss the thrust of that statement. My friends, if I am afraid to blow the trumpet and warn God's people of approaching spiritual danger, and they are led into sin as a consequence, then I personally will be held as accountable for those sins as if they were my own. I personally do not wish to answer for the sins of others. Too few are hearing about the covert tactics of our great enemy to break down the strength of the church today. The only way we are going to stop this worldly encroachment is to draw a line somewhere and stand on it. The nibbling away of biblical standards will continue until we muster up the courage to resist the first compromise. It appears to me that the distance is widening between Christ and his people and lessening between them and the world. My dear friends, our only safety is to stand as God's distinct people. We must not yield one inch to the customs and the fashions of this degenerate age, but stand in moral independence, making no compromise with its corrupt and adulterous practices. My dear friends, my closing question today is the Lord satisfied or grieved with where we are drawing the line on worldly encroachment, individually or as a church? Are you and I seeking daily to be led by the Holy Spirit to examine ourselves, to see if we are slowly sliding off the road of Christlikeness into worldliness? May the Lord help us as we honestly answer these seriously pointed questions, is my prayer today.